Blog Talk Radio.
O Lord my God, when I in awesome wonder consider all the world thy hands have made, I see the stars, I hear the rolling thunder, thy power throughout the universe displayed. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee, how great thou art, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee, how great thou art, how great. Look down from lofty mountain grandeur and hear the brook and feel the gentle breeze. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior. How great thou art, how great thou art. And when I think that God his Son not sparing sent him to die, I scarce can take it in that on the cross my burden gladly bearing he bled and take away my sin. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great. Shall come with shout of acclamation and take me home. What joy shall fill my heart? Then I shall bow in humble adoration and there proclaim, my God, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how
good morning and welcome to Contending for Truth Radio. We're sitting as we do each Friday morning around Betty's table for ladies' Bible class. We'd like for you to, if you've got any questions at any point, we've got the chat room open and I will be watching that. Make sure I'm watching it. And then if you also have any questions, you can also email us at C for T Radio. That's C, the number 4, T, radio at yahoo.com, and we'll be more than happy to try and answer those for you. We just finished the book of Genesis, and the book of Genesis takes you through a huge portion of Old Testament history. And as we turn the page from Genesis to Exodus, we enter a whole different era. You know, we remember the last few weeks we've been looking at Jacob and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph and the story. And of course, last week, my favorite part of this, one of the biggest favorite parts of the Old Testament, when Joseph really, really gives his brothers the what for when they have to come for food and they don't realize what he is. And then we get to the end of the book of Genesis, and we find out that Jacob dies and Joseph dies. And there's a big gap of time between the last page of Genesis and the first page of Exodus. And we find the people of Israel, we left them in Genesis, living in the land of Goshen, and living a really good life. They were given Pharaoh and Joseph, but Pharaoh made the decision to give them really the best part of Egypt that they could live in. But as the same plot that we hear from time to time throughout the Old Testament, we come to the understanding that over time, the pharaohs died and new pharaohs took over and other people died and took over, and pretty soon they began to forget what had happened, and they forgot Joseph, and they didn't remember the God that had accomplished all these great tasks for them. And now we come to a point in history where Israel is living in Egypt, but they're in the total opposite situation of where they started. Actually, as Jacob took his family, over 70 people down to Egypt, to the land of Goshen, they really went down to a land of plenty and into a great situation, but now they are in bondage. Generations have passed, hundreds of years have passed, and the small little family has turned into a great nation. Remember, that was they're not a nation yet. But there's a lot of people. There's about 3 million people. They're not going to be a nation until we get some land. But these people have forgotten God. They've forgotten Joseph. They've forgotten the miraculous things that God has done for them. And so we come, and we open up to Exodus chapter 1, and we find this family. And I'm going to read starting in chapter 1. It took one day to get Israel out of Egypt. We're going to find out this morning that it's going to take 40 years to get Egypt out of Israel. We find these people are living in this area, and they don't really quite fully remember who God is to the standards that he would like. And in verse 1, now these are the names of the children of Israel who came up to Egypt. Each man in his household came with Jacob: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah. Those are four of the brothers that we really remember a lot about. Of course, Reuben being the oldest, and Levi, he's going to be, we're going to find out here in a couple of weeks, he's going to become the priestly tribe. Judah, where the lineage of Christ is going to come through, and then Simeon, who it's, we found out a couple of weeks ago, was not the kindest of people. And then some names that we don't really know real well: Issachar and Zebulun, and then Benjamin, of course, the youngest, and Dan, and Naphtali, Gad, and Asher. All of those who were descendants of Jacob were 70 persons, for Joseph was in Egypt already. And Joseph died, and all his brothers, and all that generation. But the children of Israel were fruitful and exceedingly abundantly multiplying, and grew exceedingly mighty, and the land was filled with them. Now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. And he said to his people, "Look, the people of the children of Israel are more and mightier than we. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply, and it happen in the event of war, that they also join our enemies and fight against us, and so go up against out of the land." Therefore they set their taskmasters over them to afflict them with their burdens. And they built for Pharaoh supply cities, Pithom and Ramses. But the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew. And they were the dread of the children of Israel. So the Egyptians made the children of Israel serve with rigor. And they made the lives bitter with hard bondage in mortar, in brick, and in all manner of service in the field. All their service in which they made them serve was with rigor. We oftentimes, and there's a very important truth in here that I believe is one of the most important that we get out of the Bible. And that's that it doesn't take very many generations to really, really change what's going on. And we're going to find this as a pattern. We're going to find just in a couple of generations, God's people can go from being very, very mighty and very, very faithful to being very, very evil. We often hear the phrase, a bad apple in a sack of good apples. It doesn't make the bad apple good. It makes all the other apples bad. And we've got the people of God, and we can follow them as we have the last few weeks and look at their character, look at their strength, and oh, what a mighty man Abraham, willing to take his son up on the mountain and sacrifice him if God asked. And Jacob, boy, raising a family of 12 boys and one girl. That makes him pretty mighty in itself, isn't it? Oh, and then we look at the brothers, though, and boy, they don't have the faith that their grandfather had. They're ready to murder their brother. They're ready to deceive for decades their father and let him just go on day after day thinking that Joseph is dead. Can you imagine? 10 years after Joseph's gone, and Jacob's still grieving, and all the brothers know that he didn't die the way they said, and to sit there and look at their father and know he was in that pain. Yeah, we know out of some of those brothers, you know, Reuben, he had some character, not the best in the world, but at least he saved him from being murdered. And then Joseph goes to Egypt, and he through God's power, becomes a mighty, mighty man in Egypt. And the brothers come back, and they make up, and everything's great, and they bring the father down. And by the time we end Genesis, things are looking pretty good. And now, as we just read, we're dealing with a Pharaoh that does not remember Joseph, does not remember God. And the midwife said to Joseph in verse 19, because the Hebrew women are not like Egyptian women, for they are lively and give birth before the midwives come to them. This was always one of those scriptures that my grandmother always had a hard time saying without laughing. In other words, the Egyptians were reproducing at the speed of normal, and the Israelites were reproducing like rabbits. And it made the Egyptians afraid. In fact, the way they're describing it, that's what we would say today, isn't it? We'd say, yeah, they were reproducing like rabbits. But this is a phrase that the Egyptians used. This is a phrase that the Hebrews used at the time. They were having children so fast the midwives can't even get there. Therefore, God dealt well with the midwives. And the people multiplied and grew very mighty. And so it was, because the midwives feared God, that he provided the households for them. So Pharaoh commanded all his people, saying, every son who is born you shall cast into the river, and every daughter you shall save is alive. Now, you know, we've got the opposite problem in China today, don't we? They do just the opposite. And they've discovered after doing that for a few decades now that their population is about ready to implode. They're going to be in some real, real trouble soon. But Egypt was afraid. Egypt was really, really afraid of going to a civil war with this group of people. But there's something very key here that Pharaoh said to all the midwives, put the babies in the river. Put them in the river. We're going to find out Moses is born, and he's going to be put in the river just like everybody else. He's going to be put in a basket. And a man of the house of Levi went and took as a wife a daughter of Levi. And we're going to read through some of this real quick to get up to a certain point, and then we'll really get into discussion. But I want to get the basics down. So the woman conceived and bore a son, and when she saw that he was a beautiful child, she hid him 3 months. Event number three. But when she could no longer hide him, she took an ark of bulrushes for him, daubed it with asphalt and pitch, put the child in it, and laid it in the reeds by the riverbank, and his sister stood afar off, knowing what would be done to him. Does that sound familiar? Not too long ago, just a few weeks back, we were talking about an ark. And God told Noah, cover it with pitch, give it one window and one door. And we know, we discussed that Noah and his family were saved through water in that ark. Where were they saved? They were saved in a natural catastrophe, a huge natural catastrophe. God took the laws of nature of this world. He took the water from the air. He took the water from underground, and he used it to immerse the entire earth in the largest natural cataclysmic disaster that's ever been known to man. In fact, it's so huge that most men today don't even believe it ever happened. But boy, you can see evidence of it. Science knows there's evidence of it. And what we discussed about that story is, where was Noah and his family saved? They were saved right in the middle of it, right in the middle of all the danger. Where was the most dangerous place you could be at the time? Well, standing on the earth. We're going to go down, and as we look at these different stories, last Sunday we discussed Rahab. Where was Rahab saved? She was saved in her house. But where? On the wall. Now what's going to happen? God is going to cause those walls to fall, isn't he? Where was the most dangerous place in all of Jericho to be? On the wall. Did the spies come in and say, Rahab, take you and your family if you want to be saved and go out to the mountains and hide? No, he said, stay right there on the wall. As long as you're in the house, you're going to be saved. So now we come to the story of Moses, and here's this beautiful little baby. And where are they going to put him? In the most dangerous place in all of Egypt. You know, I worked really, really hard to fully concentrate. One of my number one priorities with my three nieces has been to teach them how to swim. Because the thought of them falling in a pool and drowning scares the living daylights out of me. So when Serena was little, I pushed it and pushed it and pushed it until she learned how to swim, and boy, can she swim now. And Amelia, I pushed it and pushed it, and this next summer, I'm going to push it with the baby. I want them to learn how to swim because water's dangerous for children, isn't it? Pharaoh, he says, go throw all the baby boys in the river. God is going to have Moses be saved in the most dangerous place he could be in all of Egypt. And he's going to do it by placing him in the ark. Now, could Moses be saved out of the ark? If Moses crawled out of the ark, what was going to happen? He was going to die. As long as he was in that ark, he was safe. And his sister stood afar off to know what would be done to him. Then the daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe at the river. And her maidens walked along the riverside, and when she saw the ark among the reeds, she sent her maid to get it. And when she opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the baby swept. The baby wept. So she had compassion on him and said, this is one of the Hebrew children. Then his sister Miriam said to Pharaoh's daughter, the Bible doesn't say Miriam, but that's who she is. Shall I go and call a nurse for you from the Hebrew women, that she may nurse the child for you? And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, go. So the maiden went and called the child's mother. Then Pharaoh's daughter said to her, take this child away and nurse him for me, and I will give you wages. So the woman took the child and nursed him, and the child grew. And she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. So she called his name Moses, which literally means drawn out, because I drew him out of the water. The book of Exodus is going to go very, very fast right here. We have just covered the infant part of the story. And we don't get a whole lot out of it. We just got a real quick glimpse, didn't we? Because from verse 10 to verse 11 is going to be 40 years. We're going to see now a very, very short time in Moses' life of when he's 40. And then we're going to see another time gap. He will come back when he's 80. And so between chapter 10 and chapter 11, excuse me, a lot of things.
Just a second.
Sorry about that technical difficulty. There is going to be so much that we don't know at this point between these two verses. We've got a little baby. He's going to be raised. He's going to be raised in Pharaoh's household, and we can fill in some details because we know a lot of details about how Egyptian society was, how life in the Pharaoh's homes were. We know that he had opulence and wealth. We know there were false gods that were worshipped. We know all kinds of things, but we don't know anything about this little baby boy growing up. All we know is that in chapter verse 11, we come, and he's a man now. And I want us to notice how this mimics the story of Christ. When we come to the New Testament and come to the story of Christ, what do we find? We find him as a baby. There is a command for all the baby boys to be killed. We don't know much about Christ's life when he's little, as a baby. We just know that the story of the birth, and we know that they fled to Egypt. We know that at 12 years of age that he stood at the temple and amazed the people. And that there was an all-out call for all Hebrew children, boys, to be killed. Now it came to pass in those days when Moses had grown that he went out to his brethren and he looked at their burdens and he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his brethren. So he looked this way and he looked that way. And when he saw that he saw no one, he killed the Egyptian and hit him in the sand. You know, when we get to the New Testament, especially in the book of Hebrews, and I would encourage anybody that really wants to do a real understanding of why we're studying the story of Moses right now, we find that out in the New Testament in the book of Hebrews. But God oftentimes throughout history has used some of the worst of the worst of the offenders to accomplish great tasks. And it's not very far into the story that we find out that Moses is a murderer. Now, I've done some dumb things in my life. I've done some stupid things in my life. We all have. Boy, I haven't killed anybody, at least that I know of. Wow. He looked, and he looked this way, and he looked that way, and he murdered the Egyptian. And when he went out the second day, behold, two Hebrew men were fighting. And he said to the one, "What's wrong? Why are you striking your friend? Why are you striking your companion?" Then he said, "Who made you prince and a judge over us? You intend to kill me as you killed the Egyptian?" And because remember, Moses looked this way. He looked that way. Moses thought his sin had been done in deception. He didn't think anybody knew. And without any kind of CNN or Fox News, he walks up to these two Hebrews just out of nowhere and makes a statement because they're fighting, and they both know what's happened. And I can't imagine what went through Moses' mind at the time. If they know, who knows? My secret is out. So Moses feared and said, "Surely this thing is known. When Pharaoh heard of this matter, he sought to kill Moses." It's made its own way all the way up to Pharaoh. But Moses fled from the face of Pharaoh and dwelt in the land of Midian. And now Moses is about 40 years old, and we're going to make another jump. We're going to find out just a few things of what was going on during this jump right now. Moses fled from the face of Pharaoh, and he dwelt in the land of Midian, which is kind of over on the other side. If you can picture the map, you know what the Sinai Peninsula looks like. It looks like an upside-down ice cream cone. And on the one side is the Nile River, and comes down into the Gulf of Suez, and on the other side is the Red Sea, the top of the Red Sea. And on the other side of that is the land of Midian. It's where we find, when we come to the New Testament, Paul in Galatians says, you know, Mount Sinai of Arabia. That's where this area is. He's around in the area of where the real Mount Sinai is. When they came to rule their father, he said, oh, I'm sorry, I missed it. But now the priest of Midian had seven daughters. And they came and drew water, and they filled the troughs with water to the father to water their father's flock. Then the shepherds came and drove them away, but Moses stood up and helped them and watered their flock. When they came to rule their father, he said, how is it that you have come so soon today? And they said, an Egyptian delivered us from the hands of the shepherds. He also drew enough water for us and watered the flock. This is the first time, actually the second time of many occasions where Moses is going to have a story line that the other main character is water. We found him in the bulrushes, in the basket, in the water. And now we come to he's helping to feed the water the flocks. We're going to find him coming to water and water situations a lot of times. So he said to his daughters, and where is he? Why is it that you have left the man? Call him that he may eat bread. Then Moses was content to live with the man, and he gave Zipporah, his daughter, to Moses. And she bore him a son. He called his name Gershom, for he said, I have been a stranger in the promised land. And the name Gershom means stranger. Yeah, I say promised land. Foreign land. Thank you. Now, it happened in the process of time that the king of Egypt died, and then the children of Israel groaned because of the bondage that they cried out. And their cry came up to God because of the bondage. So God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, with Jacob. And God looked upon the children of Israel, and God acknowledged him. We don't know much yet, still do we? We know a little bit about his birth. We know where he was raised. And we know what he did as an adult. And then the story begins. Moses going to run in to a burning bush. Now Moses was tending his flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the back of the desert. And he came to Horeb, the mountain of God, and the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire in the midst of the bush. So he looked, and the bush was burning with fire, but the bush was not consumed. Then Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight. Why the bush does not burn? You know, an amazing thing to look out and see something that is burning, especially a bush, that is never consumed. When Moses noticed that the bush was burning in the first place, it had to kind of strike him as odd anyhow. And he watched. And it just kept burning. And we've all built fires in fireplaces and had a fire in the fire pit. And we know we can throw a real hard oak log on the fire. And what happens? It takes a long time to burn. Or if you throw a piece of paper in the fire, it burns like that. Well, bushes, because of the way they are built and designed, they tend to burn very, very quickly. They a lot of times they've got a lot of oil in them, so they burn fast and hot. But because of the smallness of the stems and the leaves, you catch a bush on fire, and it really should not burn very long. So it wouldn't have taken Moses very long to notice there's something odd, something peculiar about this. And as he's watching, so when the Lord saw that he turned aside to look, God called to him from the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. Now that's that part where I turn around and go running, wouldn't you? There's a lot in this little verse, and oftentimes we pass some of these things up and I want to cover them. Where is God? He's in the bush, isn't he? Or at least his voice is coming from in the bush, which that's God's way of saying, I'm in the bush. I'm in the fire. Where was the most dangerous place in the world you could be at the time in Moses' little area? Right in the middle of that bush. I imagine the heat was making Moses at least stand some little bit of distance away from it. It reminds me of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And as they're walking around in the fire, who's in the fire with them? And Moses said, here I am. And we need some, you know, we like to kind of stand back and use Hollywood a little bit in this and see how Hollywood would design this. And this is where you'd have to have a little mark on here. How to say, here I am, because I'm sure it wasn't, here I am, God, right here. What do you want? Because we're going to read a little bit further down the way, and we're going to find out that Moses is not really, really happy with what God's asking him to do. So I would imagine that the director would have to tell Moses in the movie right here, you say, here I am. Here I am. Well, maybe it was kind of quiet. Here I am. What an amazing, amazing thing for Moses to see. Then God said, do not draw near this place. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground. Moreover, he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face because he was afraid to look upon God. That's foreshadowing, isn't it? Moses is going to end up, in a while, up on the mountain with God. Then the Lord said, I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt. And I have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. For I know their sorrows. What did he say right here? You know, he said a lot. God said a lot to say one basic thing. My people are in bondage. My people are in bondage. So I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and bring them up from the land to do to a good and large land, to a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites. Who are those people? Do we remember who those people are? Those are the people. Those are the descendants of Ham. They are the descendants of Ham. Remember Noah had the three sons. He got off the ark. He got drunk. He laid in his tent naked. And his son went in and looked upon his nakedness and kind of made fun. And we talk about that a little bit. We won't. And because of that, Ham had a son named Canaan. And Noah looked down and said, cursed be Canaan. Well, Ham had a bunch of kids, and through those children, we've got one group of people called the Canaanites. We've got another group of people called the Hittites, the Hivites, the Jebusites, the Amalekites, the Amorites, the Jebusites. And we are going to run across this list of people over and over and over again throughout the next few hundred years of Old Testament history, because these are going to be the enemies of the people of God. They are dealing with the fact that their forefather, Ham, disrespected their father. Now, therefore, behold, Moses, the cry of the children of Israel has come to me. And we don't know. We find out that the people have enough faith in God that they know to cry out to Him. They have an understanding. We know because of the generations that have passed that their concept of God is partly twisted. We're going to find that out later in the story. It's kind of part God, part Egyptian God. But the people of Israel, the Hebrews, the descendants of Abraham, know that God is the way to get them out of this bondage. God is the way to release them from this bondage. Now, therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel has come to me, and I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppressed them. Come now, therefore, and I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. And then Moses said, no problem, Lord, just let me know when to go and how to go, and I'll just do all this. Can I leave now? Can I go to Egypt right now? It will be no problem. Oh, that's not what he said, was he? God, I love this part. Because I've got a strong faith in God, and God doesn't speak to me in the air. He never has. I don't expect him to. He provided me with more information than I could go through in my entire lifetime that he wants me to know. Maybe if at some point at 300, 400 years of age I ever got all of this down, then he might find the necessary reason to explain some more to me. But if God said out of a bush, Scott, I want you to go down to Porterville, and I want you to lead my people out of Porterville. Yes, Lord, whatever you say. Either that or I would think I was going a little bonkers. Here Moses has seen this bush, it's burning and it's not stopping. My instant thought would be, if God can make this bush just keep burning, whatever, let's just go, let's do it. But that's not so with Moses. Moses is going to fight and kick and scream and throw a temper tantrum, and he is going to do everything in his power to get God to not ask him to go. Remember, Abraham, God said go, and what happened? Abraham got up early the next morning and went. He went and he left the land of Babylon and headed towards the land. He got up early the next morning when God told him to go up on that mountain with his son. He just said, go, and Abraham went. God tells Moses to go, and Abraham and Moses sits down. But Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and that I should bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? That was a dumb question at Moses. You were raised in Pharaoh's household. What do you mean, who are you? Oh, all the other of all the other Israelites, of all the other Hebrews, you know, yeah, I know you've got some legal problems back there, but if anybody's going to address Pharaoh, it would be you. What are you doing, Moses? Who am I? God's going to tell you who you are. So he said, I will certainly be with you. Oh, okay, Lord, then it's no problem. And this shall be a sign to you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. What mountain is this? Anybody know? Sinai. Sinai. He's basically at Mount Sinai, and he's going to come back. Right, and they're both interchangeable. Then Moses said to God, indeed, when I come to the children of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they say to me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? This question, and God's going to answer it, and God's going to give him the best answer. It's one of the most famous answers. Even people that don't know the Bible a lot of times have heard this before. But what is Moses doing here? He's making excuses, isn't he? He says, well, when I go down there and they want to know what God sent me, who am I supposed to say? And God says, Moses, just tell them I am. God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, thus you shall say to the people and children of Israel, I am that sent you to me, me to you. Moreover, God said to Moses, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. Now, that should really, really make the Egyptians perk up. Because although the people really don't, the Pharaoh doesn't remember, the people don't remember, it is in their history. It is in their written, in their oral histories. And they know the fear that they had. They know what God accomplished with the people. Moreover, God said to Moses, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, oh, I read it. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial to all the generations. Go, gather the elders of Israel together and say to them, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, appeared to me saying, I have surely visited you and seen what is done to you in Egypt. And I have said, I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt to the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, to a land flowing with milk and honey. What does milk and honey mean there? Does that mean they're going to have all kinds of honey stores and dairy? No. What this means is it's going to be a land of plentiful. When you've got a lot of milk, your herds are strong. When you've got a lot of honey, your crops are strong. In other words, it's going to be a land where there is the opposite of what was going on during Joseph's time. The opposite of famine is plenty, and that's what's going to be here. There's going to be, yes, milk and honey, lots of it in the land, but the purpose of calling it the land of milk and honey, that's the purpose. Then they will heed your voice, Moses. They're going to listen to you. It's all right. They're going to heed your voice. And you shall come, you and the elders of Israel, to the king of Egypt, and you shall say to him, the Lord God of the Hebrews has met with us, and now, please, it was very nice, please, let us go 3 days' journey into the wilderness that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. There's 3 days and a sacrifice. You know what is amazing to me? Is Moses wrote this. He wrote the first five books. And then about 1,000 years later, there was another 3 days and a sacrifice. Amazing. But I am sure that the king of Egypt will not let you go. No, not even by a mighty hand. Well, then, God, why are you asking me? Now, here Moses is really kind of first, and God doesn't use power of positive thinking on this with Moses, does he? He says, yeah, Moses, you're going to get in there, and guess what? It's going to be a hurdle. It's going to be a hurdle when you get in there. Now, you're not going to let him go, but go anyway. It doesn't matter whether he's going to let them go or not anyway. What's important is God's telling him to go, and Moses just needs to go. Because God, it's not going to be Pharaoh's decision. It's not going to be Moses' decision. God is going to remove people from bondage. So I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all my wonders, which I will do in its midst. And after that, he will let you go. In other words, it's not going to happen, Moses. You might as well know right now. You're going to go. You're going to tell him, he's not going to listen, and I'm going to show my power, and then that's why the people are going to go. At this point, this is where Moses says, well, why do you need me then? Why do you need me? Got a purpose. And I will give this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, and it shall be, when you go, when you do go, that you shall not go empty-handed, but every woman shall ask of her neighbor, namely of her who dwells near her house, articles of silver, articles of gold, and clothing, and you shall put them on your sons and daughters, and you shall plunder the Egyptians. are going to have a great big going away party, aren't they? And they're going to get all kinds of stuff. And it's not going to be at the behest of the Egyptians. It's going to be at the behest of God. And then here's my favorite part of the story, because Moses now is going to be argumentative, stubborn. He is not going to do this. He is not going to do this. He is not going to do this. Moses does not want this job. He does not want to go into Egypt and do this. But God has got a reason, because when we get into the New Testament, we find out that Moses is a type of Christ. And it's very important that Moses go down and do this. Then Moses, in chapter 4, then Moses answered and said, excuses, excuses. But suppose they will not believe me or listen to my voice. Suppose they say, the Lord has not appeared to you. Now, one of the things that I really hate is to repeat myself. I don't like telling one of the children, I don't want you to do this, and then an hour later having to tell them the exact same thing. Now, I got all kinds of patience for all kinds of teaching, but when I have to repeat myself like a fourth time, patience flies out the window. And it's a good thing that God is very patient here, because God has just answered this to Moses. He's just told Moses, you're going to go in there, and they're not going to go. Moses, Pharaoh's not going to let them go. You're going to go ask, and he's going to say no. But then I'm going to step in, and I'm going to show my power, and then they are going to go. So when Moses asks, well, but what if they don't believe me or listen to me? Moses, I just told you I'm going to accomplish this. What are you worried about? So the Lord said to him, what is that in your hand? And Moses said, a rod. Well, you know, Moses is 80 years old here. Moses is an old man. Moses is older than anybody at this table, right? There's nobody here 80 yet. That's right, you just turned 80. 82? Yeah, I think of you in your 70s. So you can you imagine, you know, here's Moses out there. He's got a rod. He's carrying it around because, you know, it's easier to get over the rocks and wander around when you've got a walking stick, right? And sometimes you got to beat the snakes back, and sometimes you got to beat the lion back and whatever's out there. You know, this wasn't like going and wandering around Springville Park. It's out in the middle of the wilderness. What's that in your hand, Moses? This rod. Cast it on the ground. So he cast it on the ground. And it became a serpent. And Moses fled from it. Yeah, this is one of the little parts where, boy, when you start to really let's look at the scene, you know, a rod, huh? Throw it on the ground. All right. And Moses fled from it. Then the Lord said to Moses, after he screamed and fled from it, now go touch it. Reach out your hand. He didn't say, go get a stick and pick it up. You know, we watch the snake charmers and everybody, the people getting the snake to get that long thing with the grabber, and they pick it up and they put it in the pillowcase. No, God says, reach out there and touch it. And take it by the tail. And he reached out his hand and caught it, and it became a rod in his hand. Now, here's one of the few times in this part of the story where Moses actually does what God says, and it all works out all right. That they may believe that the Lord God of their fathers, and here he goes again, and this is important, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has appeared to you. Furthermore, the Lord said to him, now put your hand in your bosom. And so he put his hand in his shirt, put it in his bosom. And when he took it out, it was shriveled and leprous and white as snow. And then he said, put your hand back in your bosom again. So he put it in there. And when he put it out, drew it out of his bosom, behold, it was restored like his other flesh. Notice, God is using the flesh of Moses. Flesh. Important. Then it will be, if they do not believe you, nor heed the message of the first sign, that they may believe the message of the latter sign. And it shall be, if they do not believe even these two signs, or listen to your voice, that you shall take water from the river and pour it on the dry land. The water that you take from the river will become blood on the dry land. You know, we keep going through here, and you would think that God could come up with some other props besides the water and the blood and the river. Couldn't we be creative here? What else could we use? You know, he could have used, you know, he could have used a leaf or something, or he could have used what else could he use? He could have torn part of his garment and done something fancy with the garment. God used the water and the blood. There's a reason. The water which you take from the river will become blood on the dry land. Then Moses said to the Lord, "Oh, my Lord, I am not eloquent." Oh, boy, here comes another excuse. "But God, what if they don't believe me? God tells me to tell you to go? Who? God, who? I am." "Throw the stick, Moses." "But what if they're..." "Put your hand in your bosom, Moses." "But God, I'm not right for this. Then Moses said to the Lord, "Oh, my Lord, I am not eloquent, neither before nor since you have spoken to your servant, but I am slow of speech and slow of tongue." So the Lord said to him, and I assume with kind of a sigh, "Who has made man's mouth?" It kind of reminds me that every once in a while one of the kids will come through and say, "That's mine." And I go, "No, that's your mother's, because your mother's the one that gets up at 4 o'clock in the morning every morning and drives to Lindsay and makes the paycheck to buy your stuff." God says, "Moses, who made your mouth? Who made your tongue? What are you complaining about? Here I am, I'm speaking to you, I'm speaking to you through the burning bush, never burns up. I just showed you how to throw the snake down, I just showed you how to put your hand, da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da. Who made your mouth? I'm asking you, I'm the guy that made your mouth, I'm asking you to go. Why are you telling me that you're not going to be able to say the message?" And then, "Who makes the mute and the deaf? The seeing or the blind? Have not I, the Lord? Now, therefore, go, and I will be with your mouth." you see some exasperation here on the part of God. "Go, I'll be with your mouth. It'll be okay." "Go, I will be with your mouth, and I will teach you what you shall say." He did the same thing to the apostles, didn't he? He did the same thing to Peter. He did the same thing to Paul. They were going to go and they were going to teach, and God was going to, through the Holy Spirit, going to provide the words they needed to say. They didn't have to worry about having all the information in their head. You know, I when I get up to speak, I teach it because I've taken and I've poked this information in my head. Whether it be the Bible and this, or politics, or whatever I'm dealing with, I've poked the information up there. But God, Moses didn't have all the information. God says, "I will provide the information in your head. I will provide the information for your mouth. I will teach you what you shall say." And then we have the word "but." You would think at this point Moses would say, "Okay, Lord." But he said, "Oh, my Lord, please send by the hand of whoever else you may send. Please, God, don't send me. Send somebody else. Send me, please, send somebody else." So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses. That last one was just, that was the last straw, wasn't it? God says, Is not Aaron the Levite your brother Moses? Aaron was known for his eloquence. Mm-hmm. And look, I know he can speak well. And look, he is also coming out to meet you. When he sees you, he will be glad in his heart. And that's the part where God's probably thinking, unlike you. Now you shall speak to him and put the words in his mouth. And I will be with your mouth and with his mouth. This is almost sarcastic, isn't it? You know, all the rest of the way through the Old Testament and in the New Testament, God says often, I will be with you. I promise. I will be with you. I will take care of you. He told that before. He told that after this story. I'll be with you. I'll be with you. But God says, I will be with your mouth and it will be with his mouth. You see the personality of God. And I will teach you what you shall do. So he shall be your spokesman to the people, and he himself shall be as a mouth for you, and you shall be to him as God. And you shall take this rod in your hand with which you shall do the signs. God's not telling him what is going to happen. God is telling him what is going to happen. You shall take this rod in your hand with which you shall do the sign. You know, it's such a powerful part, and there's a lot in that first half of chapter 4, because we know how God works in the pattern. And you know, the world is really, really good. The modern day world is really, really, really good at not fully understanding the way the Holy Spirit works in the Bible. And it's really not as complicated as everybody wants to make it. We studied when we found out in the Old Testament, in Genesis, at the very beginning, we found the Spirit of God right there in creation, and he was like the wind. And the word spirit in the Greek is pneustos, which means air. It's where we get our words pneumatic or pneumonia. And there is a basic concept all the way from beginning to end. The pattern of the Holy Spirit is this. He is always the executive vice president in charge of communication. What had to be done in the first century church? There had to be communication. They had to communicate the will of God. Where did it come from? And it came from God, but God didn't come down and sit with the Apostle Paul across the table each day and say, okay, Paul, here's what I want you to go tell the Corinthians and the Galatians and the Ephesians. God used the Holy Spirit to accomplish that task. We know in the book of Hebrews that Moses is going to be a type of Christ. And here God says, you shall be as to God. God is going to, through the Holy Spirit, going to give Moses the information. But Moses can't speak it. Moses is not a good public speaker. He's got problems. And so he then is going to, on the side, he's going to, what's the story, the guy with the long nose? Cyrano de Bergerac. He's going to be over here telling Aaron, okay, here's what you have to say to the people. And Aaron is going to do it. So Moses went and returned to Jethro, his father-in-law, and said to him, please let me go and return to my brothers who are in Egypt and see whether they're still alive. Sometimes I really, really wish they would not put these little things in the Bible. And my Bible right here between these two verses, it breaks it up and it says Moses goes to Egypt. And that's great. You know, it's kind of nice because you can go through the Bible and you can see what's what and so on and so forth. But I really wish that one wasn't sitting there, because verse 17 and verse 18 should be one thought. Because what do we not see here? We don't see Moses saying, finally, okay, God, I give up. Let's read it like this. Let's go back to verse 16. So he shall be your spokesman to the people, and he himself shall be as a mouth to you, and you shall be to him as God, and you shall take this rod in your hand, with which you shall do these things. So Moses went and returned to Jethro, his father-in-law, and said to him, please let me go and return to my brothers who are in Egypt and see whether they are still alive. Moses got it, didn't he? You know, there are times when with the girls, the third time I tell them, I say, do it. Okay, I'm doing it. Moses still does not want to do this. Moses did not go to Jethro and say, oh, Jethro, I get to go to Egypt, and I get to go tell Pharaoh to let my people go, and I got to go down there, I'm going to take God's people, and I'm going to pull them out of Egypt. Moses is saying, please let me go and return. I have to go do this thing. And Jethro said to Moses, go in peace. Now the Lord said to Moses and Midian, go, return to Egypt, for all the men who sought your life are dead. Then Moses took his wife and his sons, and he set them on a donkey, and he returned to the land of Egypt, and Moses took the rod of God in his hand. And the Lord said to Moses, when you go back to Egypt, see that you do all these wonders before Pharaoh, which I put in your hand. But I will harden his heart, so that he will not let the people go. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn. So I say to you, let my son go, that he may serve me. But if you refuse to let him go, indeed, I will kill your son, your firstborn. God is saying here to tell Moses, tell Pharaoh, here's the way it is. You see that group of people over there living in the land of Goshen that you have got enslaved? They're in slavery and in bondage, and you're overworking them. That's my firstborn. Now you have two choices. Oh, I love two choices. I always tell the girls, yeah, two choices. You either let my firstborn be taken, and what is going to stem from God's firstborn in Egypt? A Christ. Either you release my firstborn, or I am going to kill your firstborn. And it came to pass on the way through the encampment that the Lord met him and sought to kill him. I'm sorry. So I say to you, in verse 23, let my son go, that he may indeed serve me. But if you refuse to let him go, indeed I will kill your son, your firstborn. And it came to pass on the way that the encampment that the Lord met him and sought to kill him. Then Zipporah took a sharp stone and cut off the foreskin of her son and cast it at Moses' feet and said, surely you are a husband of blood to me. Let them go, because she said, you are a husband of blood. Because of the circumcision. Boy, Zipporah wasn't very happy, was she? The Lord said to Aaron, go into the wilderness to meet Moses. So he went and met him on the mountain of God and kissed him. So Moses told Aaron all the words of the Lord, which he had sent him, and all the signs of which he had commanded him. Then Moses and Aaron went and gathered together with the elders of all the children of Israel. And Aaron spoke all the words of the Lord, which the Lord had spoken to Moses. Then he did the signs in the sight of the people. So the people believed, and when they heard that the Lord had visited the children of Israel, that he had looked upon their affliction, and they bowed their heads and worshipped. The first task has been accomplished. It doesn't really do you a whole lot of good to go pull the people of Egypt out. The people of Egypt aren't believers. Moses goes and he speaks to the people and he proves who God is. And he lets them know we're leaving. There's a lot in here that is not said that we know was said because of their actions. We know that the people of Israel have been, for generations, been raised under worship of cows and cats, and not the Lord God Almighty. We know that at this point, they're bowing their heads and they're worshiping. Moses has sufficiently explained to them that he is going to release them from the bondage. And then he goes to see Pharaoh. Afterward, Moses and Aaron went in and told Pharaoh. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, let my people go, that they may hold a feast in the wilderness. It's the soft sell, isn't it? It's the soft sell, isn't it? Gene understands what the soft sell is. You know, you're not going to sell him the whole thing. You're not going to go in there and say, all right, we're going to take away your electricity. Because that's the best way to describe what Moses is about to do. If you went into New York City and you cut off their electricity, permanent. Because the Egyptians relied on the Israelites to accomplish all of their daily tasks, getting the water, making the food. They were slaves. They were taking care of everything. Moses is about ready to go over there and destroy the power plant of the electricity. So he comes in there and he does this little soft sell. Let my people go out to the wilderness for 3 days so that they can worship God. And Pharaoh said, who is the Lord that I should obey his voice to let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, nor will I let Israel go. He says, no. He says, are you kidding me? Who are you talking about? Don't you understand? I am the Lord. I am the God around here, Moses. When I want the people to go, I will let them go. If I don't want them to go, they're not going to go. It doesn't get any higher than me. Pride cometh before a fall. I have a real hard time with this phrase from Pharaoh, and here's why. We come to Romans chapter 1, and in that book, God is using Paul to address a group of people that Paul hasn't met yet. And in chapter 1, he goes through a list of the sins of the Gentiles, and when he comes to chapter 20, or verse 20, he basically tells the Romans, you can look around and see that there is a God. Pharaoh is an atheist. Pharaoh is an atheist. He has a belief in these gods that they talk about. He's got the cow, and he's got the cats, and he's got the sun god, and he's got the moon god, and all these things. But they were really more mythology to them than anything. For any man to walk around on this earth and to not look out the window and to see, boy, that sago palm is huge. Big, beautiful sago palm. And the pear, the Bradford pears, and the rocks and the mountains and the clouds and the grass and the trees and the people. You know, think about eyesight. How does eyesight work? We got this picture here on this eye, and we got this picture here on this eye, and it all goes into the brain, and the brain puts it together and makes it one picture and gives us 3D. Now, Hollywood has been working on 3D all of our lifetimes. Since the very beginning of movies in the movie industry, Hollywood has been working on 3D, and they're still not there. Now, I mean, they're getting there. They got some pretty good stuff going on right now, but it ain't even close to the human eye. Now, if man's been working for decades trying to make 3D on the screen, and it just works so naturally in my brain, are you going to try and tell me that that just happened by accident over 24 billion years? That is not coming. That is not even, that is not logical at all. I've been taking honey and it's been helping my sinuses and I can smell better now. How in the world does the smeller work? There's that smell of the coffee over there. Ooh, I love coffee. And it goes into my nose and registers in my head. Coffee. Now let's just play devil's advocate for a minute and say that just happened accidentally over 24 billion years. Okay, we'll accept that for a second if you'll explain this to me, atheist. How did all those smells end up pleasing? Don't you think that if by accident over 24 billion years, the nose and the smeller, everything, and all went together with all the things we smell, Betty's got flowers over there, they're fake, but if they were real flowers sitting on in there instead of silk, they would have a really nice, beautiful aroma. It's just amazing. The flowers out there, they just happen to smell good and look good. No, not by accident. If it all happened by accident, they wouldn't smell good. Or the fruit. I see the orange and the grapefruit. Now, the orange is really, really good. You can keep the grapefruit. But the orange is tasty. My tongue, over 24 billion years, you see, my tongue has evolved with the taste buds, and now I can taste. And just so happens, all those things that we taste that taste good happen to come out with good taste on accident, too. This is starting to sound really ridiculous, isn't it? Atheists, you are really stupid. The tree. KK knows how the tree works. God made the tree. The tree makes the leaves. It makes the flowers. The flower turns into the fruit. The fruit's got the seed. The sun comes down and mixes in the leaves with the water from the ground that comes up through the roots and mixes around in that little leaf and makes food for the tree so that the tree can make the flowers and that the flowers can turn into fruit. Sometimes the man eats the fruit. And then the seeds and the fruit in that little protection. Isn't that amazing? That protection happened by accident, folks, over 24 billion years. By accident. And then the fruit, it comes off of the tree. It separates from its life source. It dies. It's buried back down into the ground and turns into a brand new tree. On accident, of course, after 24 billion years worth of just mutating. When I was a kid, on one of my fingers, I've still got a scar somewhere for it, I think right there, I got a wart. You ever had a wart? A wart is a mutation. Now, see, science wants to tell us that there's mutations. That's how we ended up where we're at. Things just slowly but surely mutated over 24 billion years. But mutations don't ever look good. You ever seen a gnarl on a tree or a wart on your hand? Or what happens if somebody isn't born exactly correctly? We've all known people that were withered a little bit. But I look and I see the roses sitting there. And again, I know they're fake. They're silk. But they look just like real roses. And they're beautiful. So I really have a hard time with anybody with no more common sense to know that there has to be a creator. Now, we can argue all day long. There is an argument that can be made back and forth as to who the creator is. That's a whole different story. But to try and say there isn't any creator, that this just all happened by a big bang and it started out with a big ball of fire and turned into everything we've got, coffee. It just so happened that over 24 billion years from a little bang came the coffee tree and the coffee bean, and it just so happens that it works really, really good to taste really good. On accident, folks. So I have a real hard time with Pharaoh here. Who is the Lord that I shall obey his voice and to let Israel go? Pharaoh is saying here, there is no God. I am the ultimate source. I am the ultimate source. So he said, So they said, the God of Hebrews, has met with us. Please let us go 3 days' journey into the desert and sacrifice to the Lord our God, lest he fall upon us with the pestilence or with the sword. Then the king of Egypt said to them, Moses and Aaron, why do you take the people from their work? Pharaoh says, don't you realize they got things to do? Get back to your labor. And Pharaoh said, look, the people of the land are many now, and you make them rest from their labor. So the same day, Pharaoh commanded the taskmasters of the people and their officers, saying, you shall no longer give the people straw to make brick as before. Let them go and gather straw for themselves. Okay, now, you know, it's one thing for the president, the king, the big cheese, to say, no, I'm not going to let my slaves go. But now he's just being downright mean to me. This is what we talk about, bad character. And bringing up bad character, we do not want to forget that on Thursday, Free Don Miller. We had a great show last night here on Contending for Truth Radio on Thursday nights, 5 o'clock California time. Listen in about Free Don Miller, because it's got the same problem here, bad character. And we talk about bad character on Thursday nights. You shall no longer give the people the straw. Actually, Pharaoh is showing weakness, isn't he? Pharaoh shows weakness here. Because Pharaoh has got his little feelings hurt. That's when you act out like this, isn't it? If you've got a child and they don't like what you have told them and they act out, that's character, that's a flaw, that's because their little feelings got hurt. Well, Pharaoh, in this, he thinks he's showing himself to be tough. I'll show you. But by the fact he feels himself necessary to I'll show you really shows weakness, doesn't it? Bad Pharaoh. And you shall lay on them the quota of bricks for which they made before. In other words, I've been getting you your straw. You've got to make just as many bricks, and you've got to go get your own straw. Idiot. You shall not reduce it, for they are idle. Therefore, they cry out, saying, let us go and sacrifice to our God. Let's let more work be laid on the men, that they may not labor in it. And let them not regard false words. And the taskmasters of the people and their officers went out and spoke to the people, saying, thus says Pharaoh, I will not give you straw. Go get yourself straw where you can find it, yet none of your work will be reduced. So the people were scattered abroad throughout all the land of Egypt to gather stubble instead of straw. And the taskmasters forced them to hurry, saying, fulfill your work, your daily quota, as you were, as when there was straw. Also the officers and the children of Israel, whom Pharaoh's taskmasters had set over them, were beaten and were asked, why have you not fulfilled your task in making the brick both yesterday and today as in before? I want us to hold on to this paragraph for a few chapters and keep it up in our mind. Put it on a post-it up in your mind. Because we are going to come to a part where the people start this little pattern that we're going to see over and over and over again. Grumbling and complaining. And one of the things they're going to tell Moses right off, and they're going to tell him this for 40 years, wandering in the wilderness, they're going to keep saying it over and over and over again, is, well, we had it better back in Egypt. God is taking them, giving them salvation, giving them everything that they need in the whole wide world. They've lived through this. You know, we don't see a whole lot of detail of what their lives were as slaves in Egypt. We know that through history, slaves are generally not always treated well. Sometimes they are. There were some slaves in our period of slavery in our history that were treated very, very well. There were some of them that were treated very abominably. There were some slaves that after the Civil War and after everybody was released said, "No, I'm staying. Are you kidding me? I'm loved here. I'm well taken care of." And there were some that took off and hid. Harriet Tubman and she helped many. Frederick Douglass. He got out and left, watched his aunt be beat. So we know what slavery includes. We don't really know exactly what their circumstances are until right here. And here we see that at the moment's whim, Pharaoh says, "Make it tough on them. I'll fix them." Then the officers of the children of Israel came and cried out to Pharaoh, saying, "Why are you dealing thus with your servants? There is no straw given to your servants. And they say to us, 'Make brick.' And indeed, your servants are beaten. But the fault is with your own people." But he said, "You are idle, idle. Therefore, you say, 'Let us go and sacrifice to the Lord.' Therefore, go now and work. For no straw shall be given you, and yet you shall deliver the quota of bricks." And the officers of the children of Israel saw that they were in trouble after it was. And said, "You shall not reduce any bricks from your daily quota." Then, as they came out from Pharaoh, they met Moses and Aaron, who stood there to meet them. And they said to them, "Let the Lord look on you and judge, because you have made us abhorrent in the sight of Pharaoh and in the sight of his servants, to put a sword in their hand to kill us." That word abhorrent means to cause to stink. Those Israelites, they are exasperating. God is coming in, Moses is coming in, Aaron is coming in with the purpose of releasing them from bondage, and the people are so used to having everything provided for them. They are dependent on everything that the Egyptians have that they can't even understand that here's the guy trying to save them. It's kind of like Patty Hearst. Patty Hearst was kidnapped. She was there long enough, she started to get dependent on these guys, and then when you try and pull her out of there, she didn't want to go. The Israelites at this point should be going, "Yes, help us, save us, get us out of here, take us away from this." But they were happy where they were at. They were content with the way where they were at. And what's interesting is as we go back into the New Testament and look back at this story in context of the type and the antitype and why it is here, we understand that that bondage, that slavery, is the bondage and slavery and sin. What does the world do? Here's what the world does. And this is where let me read all the way through and then I'll go into that. So Moses returned to the Lord and said, "Lord, why have you brought trouble on this people? Why is it you have sent me? For since I came to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has done evil to all this people. Neither you have delivered your people at all." Oh, Moses. Now that's where I think there's a reason why God is spiritual and Moses is physical. Because I think if it was God standing there physically in front of Moses, he wanted to backhand him. Exactly, Candy. Let's make the spiritual comparison here, though. What do we do, folks? You know, we go down into the world. We're all going to just take an imaginary trip here. We're all going to get in Betty's Jeep.
All of us?
Yep, all of us. We're going to drive down, and we're going to look out over the people, and we're going to see this guy walking up and down the sidewalk. He doesn't look very good. We want to try and bring him the gospel. And we know, sitting at this table, because of Christianity, because of understanding the owner's manual to humanity that God has given us, we know that we live a pretty good life. And I'm not talking about money. There's all different ranges of income here. We're not talking about money or lifestyle or food or anything. We just know that no matter what, if we all ended up with nothing tomorrow, we would still be content. We live good lives. We live happy lives. Oh, somebody tried to call me. You take it.
What?
That was my phone. That was my phone saying somebody's called in the middle of ladies' Bible class, which somebody always does. We know that there is happiness and contentment in this. Gene and John Nolte know that 95% of their happy marriage is because of God, because of the way they live. Lou and Ellen know the same thing. Betty and John know the same thing. We all know that because of the way we live, because we put God first, because God's in our life, it doesn't erase the problems. We all have problems. We all have stumbling blocks. Betty's got a stumbling block this morning. Her hearing aid isn't working. You got to get a new hearing aid, right?
It's not new yet.
It's not new yet, but it's causing you a hassle, right? We have little hassles. We have big hassles. All the way through our lives, we've got all kinds of hassles. Everybody's got the same thing. We've all got hurdles. But we know, we are confident that because we take and put those hurdles in context of the way God says to handle them, then we've got a good life. And we could either do that living in a tent, or we could end up doing that in a palace or anywhere in between. It wouldn't matter. As long as I got my coffee, let's go, right? So I could go down to Porterville, and I can see a person who's not got any less struggles than I've got in life, but they're not happy in life. And I know for a fact that if they will come with me, and they will listen to what I can teach them from this, and they will start to take their friends, and I told Serena this last week, it's all about friends. God could have made man and his law, which is be a Christian and do however, but he made it very specific once a week, at least, get together with your friends and make sure your friends are Christian. That in the 17th book of its chapter of Acts, we find the Bereans gather together daily. We know that I go to church on Sunday, I go to church on Wednesday, I come on Friday. I see at least once more a week. Other than that, of course, my family are members of the church. I surround myself with Christian friends. And I know that it makes my life better. So I go down and I see the guy, and we're just calling Fred. And Fred's got the same problems I got. He got struggles in life. Things don't always work out right, but he's miserable, and I'm happy. And I know how to make Fred happy. Can I pull Fred out of that mess? No. Fred's not going to come out of that mess, because I'm going to say, well, Fred, I'm going to tell you the things that are making you unhappy. And Fred's going to go, no, but that's making me happy. His bondage to sin is what he thinks makes him happy. What do you mean? You've got to take away my alcohol. You've got to take away my this. You've got to take away my that. Well, yeah, Fred, because that your bondage to that sin, your bondage to that lifestyle is what is making you miserable. I promise. I know, because I'm out here in freedom. Oh, no, Scott, I didn't want to have anything to do with that. I'm happy where I'm at. That's what was going on here with the Israelites. They were content. They were content even though they were being beat. They were being abused. They had just barely necessities. You know, slaves don't live in palaces. Slaves live with the bare necessities to keep them enough alive in order to work. So they're not going to get fat, right? No, just enough food so that they've got the energy to do the work. Just enough roof over their head to keep them safe so that they can do the work. But they're happy. And that's our problem. And God sent his son. He sent his son on this earth to be the Moses, to lead the people out of Egypt, to lead the world out of the spiritual bondage of sin. And it's not only a salvation thing. The salvation, the end run, is very, very important. I have all my life been concerned about the salvation part of it after we die. But that's a part of it. There's another huge part of it. God provides this to provide us freedom from the slavery of sin so that we can, as Paul said, learn to be content in whatever the circumstances. Paul said, I'm happy. Oh, yeah, I've been shipwrecked 3 times. I've been beaten 40 times. The 40 lashes minus one a bunch of times. I've been in jail. I've been so-and-so. Remember, he was in jail. Him and Silas were sitting in jail, and what are they doing? If the skies above you are gray, you will feel so blue. If your tears and burns seem great all the whole day through. They're happy. They're sitting in jail. And it's not like our jails. It's not like our prisons. They didn't have a nice little stainless steel sink and bathtub and the nice little bed with a little thing. No, they were sitting on the dirt floors with the water and the rats. It didn't matter. Remember Peter. Peter was in prison. And what happened? What happened? Earthquake. And the chains were released. A light cut through the darkness of the lonely prison cell, and the chains that bound the man of God just opened up and fell. That is a picture of salvation from the bondage of sin that Peter is in, just like this is. We can release ourselves from the hassles that Satan wants to put in our way. See, Satan wants us to be hassled. That's where he wants us to be. And there is nobody, no how, that can ever tell me that there is any life any better and more content than that of Christianity. There's no way. There's no way. Because I guarantee you, I have lived a pretty rough set of hurdles in my life. But boy, I can look back at every single thing, good and bad. And God says all things work together for good for them who love the Lord and call according to his purpose. And wow, the bad things in life, the hurdles, the huge hurdles. And you know, God's not always giving me little hurdles. He's given me some big hurdles because he knows that the bigger the hurdle, the stronger you are. You know, you take a guy down at the track meet, and he's running, and he's jumping the hurdles, and they jump the hurdles to get stronger. And what if you got little one-foot hurdles? And you run, and you jump, and you run, and you jump, and you run, and you jump, and yeah, you get pretty good at running and jumping those little hurdles, but does that make you strong? Nah, it makes you strong, but what if you got the four-foot hurdles? And you run, and you jump, and you run, and you jump, and you run, and you jump. Pretty soon, you become very, very strong, don't you? Because eventually, you're going to be able to run those hurdles and jump flawlessly. We see it in the Olympics, and they run, and it's almost like they're a cartoon. But that didn't happen on accident. It took years of thousands and countless hours of hurdle jumping to get that good. So we know the bigger the hurdle, the more strong we are. I really wish I'd understood that concept better in my 20s. But I tell you, and I called myself the other day, here on Contending for Truth Radio, I called myself for the first time middle-aged. And then after I said that, I went, did I just say that? 45, I'm halfway to 90, so I guess that's middle-aged, isn't it? I am not happy with this. We're going to go backwards. If everybody else would quit having birthdays, speaking of birthdays, Kim Paris, happy birthday. We know you're listening. Birthdays, quit having them. Yeah, can we? Hurdles. You see, the Egyptians at this point are weak. They're muscular. They are muscular, and I'm not speaking of weak as in the physical muscles. They're muscular, but they're weak in mind. And they're going to have some hurdles to overcome, and Pharaoh is getting ready to, and we will go into chapter 6 next week, and God is going to tell Pharaoh to let my people go, and we're going to find some very, very important parts of the New Testament in the Old Testament. You see, we're going to come into the story, and at the 10th plague, God is going to tell the people to do what? He's going to tell them to go in the house. He's going to tell them to put the blood on the doorpost. He's going to say, stay in the house, and the death angel will come over. And if you are in the house and you've got the blood on the door, you will be saved. Sounds like the ark. Sounds like Rahab's house. We haven't got to Rahab yet, because she's going to come up over here in Joshua. We covered her Sunday morning. In the house. It's a beautiful picture. And right now what we've seen is we've seen the slavery. We've seen the bondage. And pretty soon we're going to see the freedom. I'm going to go a few pages and we're going to see the freedom, and we're going to see these people start complaining. So, ladies and gentlemen, if you're listening live right now, we thank you for that. We know we got a few listening. Well, we did have a few listening live. It's all right. Everybody that was listening live, I know you're back there, because you always come back and listen to the archives. I know I go a little bit long, but we're trying to – I want to archive this for my nieces, is the reason why we go a little bit extra long than I would normally – well, I shouldn't really say that, because I always go long if I get a chance, don't I? Well, I haven't had anybody fall out of the window like Eutychus at midnight. but we do. We thank you for listening, and we look forward to next week as we continue this great story. Again, we do want to give the email address out again. It's c4tradio@yahoo.com. If you've got any questions, email me, and we will try and answer those for you. Tomorrow we're going to have a very, very special show. We don't normally do a show on Saturday, but at 8 o'clock California time tomorrow morning, we are going to do a quick show for Shannon Wright and a very special book. So join us in there, and then I'm going to be coming over here and heading up to Lake Isabella. As we said last week, we lost somebody very, very special. Betty's sister, and who's sat around this table with us on a number of occasions and studied with us. And we're going to go celebrate with her tomorrow, her heading on to be with her Lord. I've said it before, and I've said it, and I'll say it again. If she didn't make it, and the rest of us might as well just give up, because if she ain't getting in, ain't nobody getting in. And so we're gonna go celebrate that tomorrow. She lived a great life. She had a positive attitude. You know, in just literally hours before she was gone, I spoke to her on the phone, and she didn't speak as if she was sad. She spoke as if she was happy and content and upbeat and smiling and joking. And so we're going to do that. So we're going to have a busy day tomorrow, but if you will, join us early in the morning, and we're going to look at Shannon Wright. She's got a very special book. The White Folks' Guide to, and I forgot, to Reaching the Conservative Thought. Oh, boy, I messed it up. Anyways, we're going to talk to her early in the morning. And then on Monday night, we've got Politics and Religion. Don't tell me I can't mix them. And then on Tuesday night, we've got Parental Sovereignty Radio. We are going to have a wild, wild Parental Sovereignty Radio show. You know, we got some serious situations going on out there in our schools. And we've got a 7-year-old who the teacher has suspended for 3 days because she was kind of worried that every week he talks about killing animals on the weekend. She's lying. He goes hunting with his dad on the weekend. And he got suspended for talking about going hunting with his dad. And we're going to call her out. We're going to shame her because shame on you. Shame on you. You know, that is none of your business, teacher. That is none of your business. If I don't want a teacher teaching anybody's children that it's okay to hunt or that it's not okay to hunt. I want them to be teaching how to read, write, and history, and science, and math. Because, you see, 20% of our country's illiterate have gone through 12 years, 60,000 hours plus of education. So if you don't have enough time to teach all of them how to read, then you need to be staying away from political issues. And so we're going to talk about that on Tuesday and then on Thursday, of course. Free Don Miller, an innocent man sitting in prison for 14 years now of 42 because there's a judge who has no scruples, who is involved in a cover-up. CBS and ABC is looking at this. A lot of different people are looking at this. He's going to go from a robe to an orange jumpsuit, and we're going to keep on keeping on until we get him out. So, ladies and gentlemen, thank you for joining us. We appreciate you joining us. We are going to close out with Keep On Keeping On.
There will be days that just go wrong. Make you wanna holler and shout and throw your hands up in the air, wondering what it's all about. Mm-hmm. And you think that things can get much worse in a second. Oh, everything just goes. Keeping on, whatever don't kill you makes you strong. Don't you worry, it won't be long. Darkness comes before the dawn. Take it one day at a time. God's grace is gonna be fine. You got what it takes down inside. Road ain't
long.
Keep on keeping on. Stand in your way.
They're always saying
what you cannot do. Mm-hmm. Don't stop chasing your dreams and working hard to make them come true. Oh. And if it ever gets too tough, just remember. Whatever don't kill you makes you strong. Don't you worry, it won't be long. Darkness comes before the dawn. Take it one day at a time. With God's grace, you're gonna be fine. You got what it takes down inside. The road ain't long. Keep on keeping on. Keeping on, whatever don't kill you makes you strong. Don't you worry, it won't be long. Darkness comes before the dawn. I'll give you one better time. With God's grace, you're gonna be fine. You got what it takes down inside.